You know, I was thinking as I put together the introduction for today's lesson about how powerful language is. And a few years ago, I got on a kick because I realized how much the English language, or at least the language that I use in English, I didn't do anything, is impacted by Shakespeare and the phrases that are part of Shakespeare's writing. And so I decided that I needed to reread a lot of Shakespeare, and I got on a kick and was doing that. My current kick is Greek mythology, because it occurred to me how significant and how often we make references in the English language to things out of Greek mythology. But I don't want to read all of it. So if you find a little paperback, you know, about 40 pages that gives me a quick two-paragraph summary on every character in Greek mythology, that would really help me. So that's your homework assignment, is to find that. But we're at a place in our study in Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 9, where we're going to talk about godly mentors. And that word, mentor, actually comes out of Greek mythology. Apparently, according to Homer's Odyssey, parts of which I read somewhere along the line, but haven't in a very long time, I guess the king went off to war in the Trojan Wars, and he left his son in the hands of a wise old man. The wise old man's name was Mentor. Mentor was charged with the task of teaching that young guy all of the wisdom that his father couldn't teach him while he was off to war. Well, apparently 2,000 years later, after Homer, there was a French scholar who took and adapted that story and enlarged the character of this guy, Mentor. And soon the word mentor became synonymous with a wise and respected and responsible tutor, somebody that was an experienced person that advised and guided and taught and inspired and challenged and all of those things. And so in the English, we came up with the word mentor. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Our passage is closing off. This has been, as I mentioned last week, such a glorious study for me personally. It has probably changed more about my own personal life than any other section I've ever taught before. And I'm a little sad that we're coming to the end of it. I don't know, maybe we'll start over again with verse 4 and see what we can... No, just kidding. But look at verse 9 with me. Philippians chapter 4, verse number 9. I'm going to back up to verse 8 because there's a little context here. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, finally meaning, you know, drag your heel across the sand, drawing a line in the sand. Here it is. Here's the focus. Whatever things are, and then he makes a list. True and noble, right and pure, lovely, whatever is admirable. Those six things we talked last week about, they're not independent. They're like facets on a hexagon, which I came to understand is not a sexagon, but is a hexagon. Nothing like laughing at myself. And then he says, if there's anything excellent or praiseworthy, and we talked about how in the Greek that's an assumption clause. Yes, of course there are things that are excellent and praiseworthy, and then he focuses on, think on these things. What should our mind be consumed with? Things that are true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable. And yet, so often in my own life, and I'm sure in yours, we gravitate down, down, down to the mundane or whatever the pressure is of today, whether it's kids or money or husband or work or whatever, it fills our mind. He's saying, no, 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 no. And then in verse number 9, he says, okay, let's sum this thing up. Whatever you have learned or received or heard or seen in me, you put it into practice. And then the summary statement, the God of peace will be with you all. This whole thing of mentorship, I wanted to get my arms around it. And the verse that seemed to do the best job of that is the verse in Proverbs 27, verse 17. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. God never intended for his kids to be isolated, no matter how much some of our personalities might like that. He never intended for that to be true. He always assumed that we would be in community. Various sizes of community, but always community. Marriage is the example of that. It's the prototype for the rest of society. A husband and a wife together. There's a companionship. There's a love relationship. But it's also a prototype of a connectedness that's supposed to be true in society. One of the reasons, not the only, but one of the reasons is that alone we have no way of sharpening ourselves. Now we can self-educate, and I hope that you do. I hope you're a reader, for example. I hope that you're passionate about reading, that learning is a desire of your heart, that you have notebooks, you have note cards, that you learn definitions, that when you're reading and find a word you don't know, you write it down. I was reading a book this weekend, and I came to a word I'd never, ever even seen, much less know what it was. I was excited to go look it up. You ought to have a vocabulary notebook or a vocabulary section on your phone or on your iPad or whatever device that you use. I do hope that you're learners, but you can't do the character stuff alone because you're going to give yourself a pass. It's kind of like when I lived alone. For almost 11 years I lived alone, and I really liked it. And I thought I was a very balanced person. I did. I said, you know, anger, a friend of mine had some issues with anger, and I said, that's one that I don't have. I have really no issues with anger and patience. I'm an extremely patient person. It's just me and my dog, and I'm very patient with Abby. Abby's very patient with me. We have a very calm home. You open my pantry, the soup cans are alphabetized, easy reference. Things are good. Kitchen, don't you laugh at my pantry. I mean, you know, good. Things are good, you know. I like butter in the fridge. Things were under control. And then I moved in with my best friend. It's amazing how many anger issues she has. When I'm alone, there's no sandpaper to work on things. There's no mirror that says, ooh, there's no practice of life. It's just you and hey. And I often tease my dear friend Barb, and she'll listen to this and kill me, but her definition of a good pantry is the door closes. You know? Mine, you know, alphabetized. We have this big joke about that now. At the bottom of our pantry, you have to give it a good little shove with your foot to get that door to close. I never envisioned that I had impatience as a major character flaw. I am a very impatient person. Shock, shock. It didn't show up when I was by myself or with my dumb dog. We need to be with people, and then suddenly those things that are not as stellar in our lives come to fruition or come to be seen. As iron sharpens iron, one person sharpens another. The marriage relationship is a prototype of that. And then all other connectivities that God envisions in our home with children, our extended families, with neighbors, with church relationships, with small groups, with Bible studies, and a thousand other ways, iron sharpens iron. Mentorship is a godly plan. Paul says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, put it in practice. Now, let's get a definition of mentorship. I put a couple of them down there. One, it says it's a dynamic relationship of trust in which one person enables another to maximize the grace of God in his or her life and serve. Notice the word trust. In a godly relationship where there is any mentoring taking place, where there's guiding and example and teaching, it starts with trust. If you have a relationship with someone but you can't trust them to keep a secret, it's not a mentorship. If you have a relationship with someone and you can't trust them to hold to their grave something that you might have shared with them, then it's not a mentorship. It has to start with trust. Another example I gave is it's an agreed upon exchange. In other words, it's not casual. It's not, I see her every now and then, and when we have coffee, it's wonderful. It's an actual agreed upon exchange between two people, a more experienced person and a less experienced person. And they're developing the less experienced to his or her maximum potential in Christ, and empowering him or her with abilities to meet a need or achieve a goal or to grow through a situation. So it's a mentorship is more than a casual cup of coffee. It's an intentional thing. It's we agree to meet, and when we meet, here's some expectations out of it. One is more experienced than the other, and the intention is the more experienced person draws the less experienced person along. Now, it certainly could be true in any area of life. If you were a potterer, is that the right word? Person who makes pots, okay? You can tell that's not part of my brain that would work, but a person who does that, if you were going to mentor someone, it would have to be intentional. You'd know how to do it, what to do. The one only time I ever put my hands on a wheel, the stuff went flying. It was not pretty. I didn't have it quite down. But if a mentor was going to do that, they would have more experience than I. They'd begin to show me how to do it. That would be true in a craft. If you were going to do craft, it would be true in a job experience. If you're a word processor or you're unbelievable on the computer, a techno, and you bring someone along, you can mentor them in technology. You can mentor them in any area of life. But spiritually, it's the same way. It's not that one is more spiritual than the other. Don't get that wrong. It's just they're further down the path. Maybe they've encountered a few more experiences than you. And having encountered them and having leaned on the Lord during those experiences, they can pass that information on. They're not more spiritual. They're just a little more experienced. They've been at it longer. They've had more experiences. So a godly mentor, iron sharpening iron, those are some examples of some definitions. Now, one I loved that made me laugh is one guy said, well, a mentorship is a brain to pick, a shoulder to cry on, and a consistent kick in the pants. Because a good mentor is going to come along and every now and then take their bony finger and stick it in your face and say, stop it, or start it, or don't do this, or do that. A good mentor is going to be able to speak with some authority in your life. Now, this mentorship, when it's godly, goes essentially, not exclusively, but essentially from one generation to another. Look at those verses I put down. Psalm 145, verse 4. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. What ought to happen is the generation we live in ought to be looking behind us. Certainly the children, but it's talking about younger, might only be 5 years younger. But it's that next group coming behind that we turn around and we share what we've learned about our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we pass it along, the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's not a matter of somebody saying, look at me, I've got it all knocked. How many times have you sat under the teaching of someone and you walked away and go, is that guy ever bad things happen to him? Has he ever said a naughty word? Has he ever had a nasty idea? Did he ever dislike anybody? He's perfect. You don't connect very well with those guys. But if you find someone who is honest and says, hey, I had this issue in my life and I worked on it and I did this and I did that and I did those and now I'm past that. Now you want to sit down and listen to that guy because he's had some opportunities in that run to make some changes in his life. We tell of the mighty acts of God. We don't focus attention on ourselves. It's not look at me. It's look at what God has done in and through my life. Psalm 71, verse 18, even when I'm old and gray, do not forsake me, my God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are to come. In the last year or two, it dawned on me that I'm not forever going to be the superintendent of Stony Brook Christian Schools. It was a new thought. Up until just a couple of years ago, I assumed this was going to go on for eternity. And I turned 60 and went, I might not be doing this forever. Well, who will? Do I like that idea? What should I do about that? How might I prepare or encourage or support? What could I leave behind? Legacy. Big word. What do I want to do about that? You ought to be doing those things about your children. Because he's saying that we're not going to, you know, he's asking when he gets old not to be forsaken by God. And then he's really saying, until I've had a chance to declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are to come. And then the passage I want you to look at, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 6. Now, if you're a student of God's Word, you know this passage, but it is worth reading once a week, especially those of you who still have children in your home. Deuteronomy chapter 6, your notes say verse 6, but it's really verse 6 through maybe 9, and you can even back up to verse 4. From one generation to another, mentorship. Hear, O Israel, verse 4 says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And of course, Jesus repeats that in the New Testament. Verse 6, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your heart. Okay, I get that, Moses, no problem. We're adults. These things are supposed to be in our mind, in our heart. But then look at verse 7. Now, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now, what he's saying is be intentional, one generation to the other, this is older people to children, about God's word. Now, the modern translation of this would be, talk about them when you sit at your dining room table or your family room, when you're in the car driving somewhere, when you're ready to go to sleep, when you're rushing to get up. Tie them as symbols. Okay, now, an Orthodox Jewish person, you'll see little boxes hanging from their wrists, or you'll see them tied around their forehead. Inside those little boxes are verses. Verses of commandments, verses of character, things that our family should be focused on. Now, I'm not suggesting that you should take little boxes and run them from your wrist or from your forehead, but there should be verses proliferating your life, whether that's on a screen, on a computer, or on 3x5 cards, or on post-it notes, or in notes in your kid's lunch. I used to love it when Brianna was little enough and she wouldn't protest that I could put stuff in her lunch. We're way past that. Now it has to be in a card, and usually with some sort of a monetary gift as well. But that the whole idea that God's word would permeate our relationships. Don't you love it when a friend sticks a post-it note on your desk or in your home or in a note? I got one this morning from someone, just a little encouragement. I have an encouragement file. It's stuffed. Because I have days when people drain me and I need to go get filled back up. God's word is how you do it. And specifically here, these passages are teaching us that mentorship goes from one generation to another. So the primary application is parents to children, but it certainly could be grandparents to grandchildren, great-grandparents to great-grandchildren, teachers to those in their classrooms, next-door neighbors to next-door neighbors. Now, back to Philippians 4. Paul specifically in this passage gives us some things that we're supposed to do. The first one is that the things that you have learned, whatever you have learned or received or heard or seen in me, put it into practice. Learned. This word learn is much more than just an acquisition of knowledge. This is not you've seen how to put together a good sermon, because the preacher boys that would travel with Paul, thinking Titus and Timothy and Epaphroditus and a whole host of others, they must have seen how Paul actually put together a message, how he could extemporaneously stop and teach with such authority. No doubt they took some notes on how that happened. But he's not talking about the acquisition of knowledge. He's not even talking about the depth of knowledge he had of the Old Testament, which no doubt he had a tremendous knowledge. Our Bible tells us he studied at the feet of Gamaliel, which was a famous Old Testament scholar. So you might say, well, boy, he really had the Old Testament nailed. He did, but it's much more than that. It's to learn with a sense of moral responsibility. He says, those things that you've learned, but you've seen in me that have a moral context, that have something to do with morality and ethics, pay attention to that. You guys know that I'm a sports junkie. And right now there is a great uproar in the sports world over some issues having to do with Penn State. Any of you sports nuts? A couple of nods heads, good. The rest of you go home and look it up. What's happened is there's a coach, a previous coach that was there forever, a defensive coach, football, Penn State football, Joe Paterno. That mean anything? Okay, a few more heads nodding. Okay, good. Well, anyway, he had a coach for many, many years, great guy, well known, who has been accused of some unspeakable things associated with young children. And it's disgustingly and horrible and terrible, and I have no idea if it's all true. I'm not associated with it, so I can't speak to it. But the part that caught my attention was this definition of these things you've learned with a sense of moral responsibility. What did the rest of the guys around him know, and why didn't they act on it? See, Paul's saying those things that you've learned, it's not just knowledge. It's things having to do with morals and ethics. When you teach your children to do their laundry, and you should, and you teach your children to cook so they can be independent, and you should, and you teach your children how to sew buttons on, and you should, and you teach your kids how to, change tires, although I told Brandon she was never allowed to change a tire in today's society. Instead, I got her a AAA card and said, call these people. But whatever it is you taught them, and you should, and there's a wide list of things, financial independence, how to handle money, how to do a checkbook, how to be this, how to be that. Among the things that ought to be the top of the list that we teach our kids are moral issues, ethics issues, things having to do with character. And that's what Paul's saying here. It's not just an acquisition of knowledge. It's not you just traveled with me and you saw how I handled stuff, how I handled the finances of our group, or how I handled the schedule, or how I handled the rigors of that much travel. No, all that's good. But really, what you've seen in me that has a moral context, pay attention to that. How lacking that is in our society. How few people can look at other people and say, pay attention to my character. And then I want you to practice it. Wow. It's a very high standard. The second thing he says is those things that you've received. He's not talking about gifts. He's not talking about notes. He's not talking about plans. He's talking about that you saw it and you took it and accepted it and made it part of yourself. It became yours. Those things that you saw in me became ingrained in you. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:1, he's talking about the gospel. He says, the gospel was received and then on which you've taken your stand. It wasn't a set of facts. It was something that trickled down into your soul and you decided then to stand on it. It became the platform for your life. Don't you laugh at the way we impact our kids? This is one of my favorite funny stories about Brianna. I have heartbreaking ones, but this one's a funny one. I tend to be to the right of Genghis Khan in my political persuasions, and no doubt impacted Brianna as she was growing up. And so when she became an adult, from the time she was 5 years old, I took her voting with me. She was in the voting booth, standing beside me. It was a moral imperative that we vote. How many times did that child hear, you don't vote, you can't participate in society? I would sit down and we would discuss the various whatever they were. And when we went into the voting booth, she either got to pull or push or stamp or whatever. Political discussions were a normal part of that child's life from the time she was 5 years old. So she became 18 and it was an opportunity for her to vote. She was away at college and I made clear in many different ways that it was a responsibility for her to go vote. So one day she calls me up and she said, you know, we just had this great conversation in college today about where we are politically. And I said, yeah, that's great. She goes, yeah, I took a little quiz and I think I'm really a very deep Democrat. Because I believe in, and then she made a list of 15 things. Now, the 15 things were antithetical to the 15 things I might have listed. With great grace, I didn't react. And I said, oh, so those are things you believe in. Yeah, I think so. I said, oh, well, you know, you need to vote your conscience. If that's what you believe in and that's what you think is the direction for our nation, then that's what you should do. You should get in there and vote accordingly. And she said, well, I think I will. And I went, okay, great. Hung the phone up and cried. I failed. Okay, fast forward through the voting time. Week or three later, she calls me up and she said, Mr. Obama won. I went, yeah. She goes, aren't you excited? I said, well, moderately so. I'm really trying to temper my reactions, you know. And she said, I think I'm the only person under the ages of 50 who did not vote for Mr. Obama. Get the phone out of here. Didn't we just have this conversation a month ago about how deeply you espouse the perspective of the other party? And I went, really? You didn't vote for him? No. Why didn't you vote for him? And then she gave me a party line of the past 20 years of her life of indoctrination from me. Well, Sherry, I hung the phone up and sat there and laughed. just laughed out loud. I hope spiritually I've done a better job than just politically. But the point is, those things that she has heard, or learned rather, and received, she obviously put her arms around it and made it part of hers. That the previous conversation was just college, you know, trying this, trying that. But deep down inside of her, I had managed to inculcate some basic principles that were important, and here they came back at me. Don't we want that spiritually? It doesn't matter politically. What matters is spiritually. We want our kids at some point to come back with, this is what I believe, this is what I stand for, this is what's important to me, and we want it to be intentional. We want them to have received our message. Paul says that's what you want to do, is take it and then stand on it. The next one is those things you've heard. It means more than just being informed. It means to be informed or to learn with full attention. Paul's saying, guys, these things that were important, and I made them important in all of our dialogue and all of our time together, and then those things that you've seen, those things that you saw me do, but it's more than that. It's the implication of you saw it, and now you're able to do it. You know, when you teach a little girl how to, or a boy for that matter, when you teach someone how to sew a button on, you don't want to just sit there and show them. At some point, you hand them the shirt and the button and the needle and thread, and they must, you know, do a little of this until they get it, and they go, hey, yeah, I know how to do that. That's what he's saying here. Not just the things that you've learned, they have that moral context, things that you've received, embraced for yourself, things that you heard because you were paying good attention, and now you've seen it, now you know how to do it. You are ready, you are prepared. It's more than just knowledge check. I've seen someone sew a button on. No, when I lose a button, I am confident I can sew a button on. What Paul's trying to say here is there is a responsibility of mentorship, older Christian and not of age, of experience, more mature Christian to less mature Christian, making certain the less mature Christian knows how. That's one of the reasons why small groups are so important. You're just sitting listening to me black right now, and I hope there's a certain influence that happens. But really what is valuable is when you get in a small group and you discuss it, you fuss about it, you say, well, this week I that, or last week I this, or I'm having trouble with that, and you begin to apply it. You begin to show, I know how to, and let me show you I know how to. The instruction or the activity of mentorship is rooted around the last phrase he says, whatever things you've learned, received, heard, or seen in me, now put it in practice. And the Greek word there means keep on practicing these things. I often ask the Lord, how come I can't arrive? Enough already. I practiced. I want to put a line through it. I'm the accomplishing kind of girl. Done. I learned it. But nothing like that is true in the scriptures. It's always keep on practicing. Keep on learning. Keep on doing. The only time we get to put a line through it is when we see Jesus' face. I have my little notebook that I write down all my list of things to do, and I've been known after I've done something to go back and write it in my book just so I can draw a line through it. But it doesn't work that way spiritually. He says, keep on practicing these things, because they're not things that we arrive at. We're never kind enough. We're never patient enough. We're never gracious enough. We're never others-oriented enough. Now, when he says, those things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, keep on practicing, he's not being egotistical. He's not saying, I'm the end-all. Look at me, I got it knocked. Do we have any hint of any weaknesses in Paul in the New Testament? This is a question. I want to know. What do you think? Or is he absolutely perfect? Do you ever see anything in the New Testament where you go, What do you think? Carol?
When he says, I do the things I don't want to do.
Yes, he says, the things that I should do, I don't do, and the things that I shouldn't do, those are the things I keep on doing. Well, that's a little hint that he's not perfect. What else? Where's some other little hints that he's not perfect? He calls himself the chiefest of sinners. Now, is he just being, you know, vague and general and trying to make you feel good about him? I don't think so. I think he actually evaluated inside himself, not the external, and said, ooh, I got a long way to go. Where's another little hint?
John Mark.
He gets ticked. He says, I don't like this guy. I don't want anything to do with him. He's a twit. I ain't taking him. And who's the hero in that scenario? Barnabas. We're going to talk about in a minute. Barnabas is the one that comes along and mentors John Mark. And there's an amazing ending to that story, which I'll tell you in just a second. So I don't believe he's saying, I'm the end all of end alls. Everybody follow me in my flesh. What he's saying is as I follow Christ, you follow me. Look at the various places. Acts 20, verse 35. He says, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So in everything I did, I showed you. I was an example. 2 Thessalonians 3:7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you. Okay. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. 2 Timothy 1:13, what you've heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching. It's not the end all of end alls. It's not the perfect thing, but it's a pattern with faith and love in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2, and the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. You heard me say it, pass it on. Philippians 3, verse 17, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. He's exampling himself as he follows Christ. I can't imagine a Christian who understood their Bible to ever point the attention on themselves. They're just saying, use me as a funnel. Look to me as I'm trying to follow Christ, and then get in line. Let's follow Christ. He's a true mentor. There are lots of biblical examples. This would be a great study for this afternoon if you have a couple of hours. Go look up each of these stories and watch these guys be biblical examples to others. The first one I wrote down is Moses to Joshua. This is a good one to actually look up. We were in Deuteronomy. Go to chapter 3. If you haven't turned from there, just back up a couple of chapters to chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 3. And verse 28. Moses is forbidden to go into the promised land. And verse 26, he says, but because of you, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. That's enough, the Lord said. You do not speak to me anymore about this matter. And so then he says, go up to the top of Pisgah and look west and north and south and east and look at the land with your own eyes, since you're not going to cross this Jordan. Okay, bad news. You don't get to go into the promised land. And then in verse number 28, look at what he says. But here's your job, Moses, before the end of your life. You commission Joshua and you encourage and strengthen him. For he will lead this people across and will cause them to inherit the land that you will see. You don't get to go in, you get to see. So what was his job? To commission, to encourage, and to strengthen. Those of you who have known the Lord for longer than a year or three, you ought to be looking around in your life, where's someone that I can commission, I can encourage, and I can strengthen? That's the mentorship model. This one's a formal one as a leader of Israel, but it's true in an informal setting in all of our lives. Looking around to someone that I can commission. Commission simply means I put my hands on you and say, you're the one. You're the one God has for this particular job. It might be a job in a church. It might be someone who's been asked to teach a Sunday school class. So he needs to be commissioned. It's not a formal thing. It's not something that's necessarily done in front of everyone. It can be a casual thing between you to them. I'm commissioning you. I'm going to pray for you. This is a special job God has set you aside for. And now I'm going to take the responsibility both to encourage and to strengthen you. We need help to do God's work. Whether it's as a parent, you say, well, you know, I'm sure someone would come along and do that for me. Great, we're going to talk about that in just a second. But right now, the instruction is for you to find someone else. You say, well, what could I possibly share with them? If nothing else, your struggles. What an encouragement to know that someone else is struggling. See, we sit here today and think everybody in the row is perfect. Now, you guys all know each other, so maybe you don't think you're all perfect. But pick another row. You look down that row, and you go, oh, yeah, she. Well, only when you actually sit down and start a meaningful conversation do you find out they struggle with exactly the same thing you do. They shot their mouth off at a kid this week and regretted it just like you do. They lost their patience with their husband and were a very poor example to a next door neighbor who heard them arguing. It's running rampant in our lives. Somebody said to me the other day when I was teaching, how did you know? I don't know. Commission, encourage, strengthen. Naomi to Ruth. Oh, I love this story. Turn to Ruth, chapter 1. We can't do the whole thing. Another great passage to spend a little time in this week. But look at her commitment after having sat and watched Naomi with the loss of her family, the loss of her sons, the loss of her husband. They're in the wrong place. They never should have left Israel. They've gone to the wrong nation to seek out a place to live. Supposedly it would be easier. It wasn't. In the end, she loses her husband and her sons. And look in verse 16. The two daughter-in-laws are there, and she tells them, I'm going home. You guys stay put. Ruth, verse 16, replies, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. And here is the kicker. Your God will be my God. What a mentorship. This is a woman who was raised in apostasy. She's been worshiping idols of a false nature. She's not had any opportunity until Naomi showed up to know anything about Yahweh. And yet the influence on her, so much so, her husband's dead, her brother-in-law's dead, her father-in-law's dead, this woman's going home, and she says, where you go, I go. Your people, my people. And most importantly, your God, my God. This is the classic illustration of a lifestyle leading someone else to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Elijah and Elisha in 2 Kings. This is another story of, this one isn't two women, it's two men. My own personal favorite guy in the whole Old Testament is Elisha. But at some point, Elijah says, I'm leaving, God's taking me home. And Elisha says essentially the same thing in 2 Kings 2. I will not leave you. I'm not going anywhere. Wherever you're going, I'm going. And eventually Elijah has to say, well, okay, if you're hanging around, when God takes me away, maybe I can grant a special request. He says, what is your request? He said, I want a double portion of whatever you got. Now, he's not saying I want a double portion of the whammy, be able to do the spiritual stuff that Elijah can do. He was saying that insight that the Spirit of God gives you, I need that. In fact, I need twice as much as you have. It's an actual humbling statement, not a haughty statement. But he says, I ain't leaving you. In a great mentor relationship, that person is clinging, wanting to be with Mordecai and Esther in the book of Esther. Mordecai is responsible for mentoring his young, we're not sure if she's a niece or a cousin, but at any rate, Esther's asked to step to the plate and go in and ask the king on behalf of the nation. And it's a very dicey deal, and she makes the statement in chapter 4, verse 16, okay, I'm going. If I perish, I perish. Well, here we've got Ruth saying, where you go, I go. I'm not leaving. We got Elijah saying, I'm not going to leave you. We got Esther saying, if I perish, I perish. This is a high level of commitment to someone who has mentored them. And then the one we were talking about just a minute ago, Barnabas and John Mark. In Acts chapter 15, it talks a little bit about that relationship. But what's the kicker for me is over in 2 Timothy 4 when Paul's ready to die. He knows his ministry is at an end. He's languishing in a prison in Rome. And at that point, he's asking for special things to be brought to him that will give him a sense of comfort in his last days. And he says in 2 Timothy 4:11, oh, and by the way, bring John Mark. You know, that one that I thought was a twit. The one I wanted nothing to do with, the one that Barnabas embraced. Bring John Mark to me, for he is helpful to me in the ministry. Not to the ministry, to me. What a mentorship Barnabas accomplished in the life of that young twit. And I use that because that was the slam against John Mark, because he couldn't handle it. He couldn't handle the hardships of being on the road. And Paul didn't have any patience with him. And yet the turnaround is at the end, Paul personally wants that young man there. And then Jesus, what did Jesus do by way of examples of mentorship? You know, we know that crowds followed him. We know that there were large groups that were following him. But where did he pour himself into? 12 guys. One was a flake, so we'll say 11. But then out of the 11, didn't he have three that he spent most of his time with? He was an amazing mentor to all 12, certainly the 11, and then to the three. And there are lots of other examples. Which should bring us to the question that I try to answer every week when we look at God's Word. So what? What does this mean to me? Well, here's what I think it means. That there are two kinds of relationships you and I ought to be seeking now. Right now, today. One is that you ought to be looking for someone that can pour into you. That can be your mentor. If you've never had a relationship like that, I can only say to you that you have missed out on a tremendous blessing. You need to find yourself, as Titus chapter 2 says, an older woman. A woman who could give an example to you. Now, it doesn't have to be someone that's in your line of work or whose personal life mirrors yours. For example, if you were single, it doesn't have to be another single woman. It could be a married woman. Years and years and years ago, when we first started Stony Brook, I saw a teacher here at Stony Brook, and I wanted her as a mentor. She had nothing to do with my life. Our personalities were nothing similar. The status of our lives was nothing similar. I was living my life entirely different than she lived hers. She had several marriages, buried several husbands. The circumstances were totally opposite. But I knew she had things in her that I needed to know about. I needed her to pour into me. And I approached her at one point, and I was shocked that she said yes. We need to find older women who can pour into our lives, that can set some examples for us. Now, when I was writing this, I also stopped and wrote the next phrase, because I had heard someone most recently say this, and that was to be careful to not just follow people who are following Jesus, but to make sure you're following Jesus. Now stop and think about that a little bit. Those of you that have been Christians for a while, this is one of those diseases we get. We pick out a pastor or a teacher, a radio personality, a writer, an author. We pick somebody out who's following Jesus, and then we follow them. I get it. I understand that is a responsibility. Why the scripture makes such a big deal about the weight on those who choose to teach God's word is more heavy than in other segments of society. But be careful to not just follow people who are following Jesus, but to follow Jesus yourself. Use them as examples, yes, as instructors, as guides, as provokers, but ultimately to follow Jesus. Even in this book of Philippians, chapter 2 is all about Paul turning everybody's attention to Jesus, not to him. Even though he's making a big deal here in chapter 4 about what you've learned or received or heard or seen in me, put it into practice, keep on practicing. But in chapter 2, he does such a strong ministry or message of imitating Christ. All of chapter 2 is about him, that is Christ, not about him, Paul. So be careful to not just follow people who are following Jesus, but follow him yourself. And lastly, a caution about this, be careful who you choose. I suggest this because in Luke chapter 6, this is a verse I think we should spend a second on. Go to Luke 6. Luke chapter 6. There is an illustration here that puts a heaviness to the business about finding a mentor. In chapter 6, verse 39. And I'm in chapter 7, so that's not going to work. Chapter 6, verse 39. So he's explaining with a parable and answering a question that's been given. And we don't have time to go through all that. So just look at verse 39. He says, can the blind lead the blind? Well, of course not. Will they not both fall into a pit? Yeah, they will. And he says, a student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Literally, it means the disciple or the student will swallow the spirit of the teacher. That they'll become like an algebraic formula. Both sides have to be equal. The equal sign's in the middle. Student, teacher, equal sign. So when you're choosing a mentor, someone to pour into, that's a careful decision. Because ultimately, you're likely to swallow up their spirit. There is a tremendous responsibility for those of you who are parents to embrace that. Your kids are swallowing your spirit. How many times have I said to the Lord, please, Lord, let Brianna have more, do more, be kinder, be this, be that, more than me. I don't want her just to go as far as I have in my spiritual walk. I want her lots further. So be careful in choosing a mentor. But that is a relationship that you ought to be seeking out. And secondly, the second relationship you ought to be seeking out is for you to mentor someone. And immediately what everybody does is go, well, what could I possibly share? A ton. Look at it at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. I put it in your notes. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Encouraging one another daily. Only the spiritual ones? No. Only the ones that got it knocked? No. Only the ones that are on top? No. So this week, you ought to be actually asking God, who is it that I could tuck under my wing? Maybe for a shorter period of time, maybe over a specific issue, maybe there's a skill I have, maybe there's something I've learned as I've stumbled with one of my kids that I might share with someone else so they don't have to stumble quite as much. Maybe there was a hiccup in my marriage and I could be a blessing to share that hiccup to someone else so they might avoid that pitfall. It doesn't have to be, I'm the spiritual end-all, please come, learn everything about me. It could be episodic, it could be short-term, but that's how we grow, is someone mentors us and we mentor someone else. You can't always be the receivee. You gotta pass it on. Maybe it's just over a cup of coffee or two. Maybe it's just one afternoon of sharing at a deeper level. Maybe it is an ongoing relationship. There's a couple of authors that I know that they pray about it, and every year they set aside X hours of their life, and they mentor one or two or three gals, and there's almost an application process to be considered for that. I've never personally felt the release of the Lord to do that kind of thing, but maybe that's something you might consider, is look around. And suggest to someone, you know, I'd love to meet with you. I'd love to pray for you. It's not that I've got it all down. In fact, I'm struggling maybe more than you in some areas, but I've been a little further down the road in this area, and we could share. What Paul's trying to say is, it takes practice. He's certainly in a unique position to say what you've learned or received or heard or seen in me, put it into practice. But he's trying to set us up for a way of life. And then certainly the fruition of it all, then the God of peace will be with you. Remember up in verse 7 he said, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now he makes it personal. Now it's not an object from God, it's God himself. That when you put these things into practice, well then, hey, the God of peace will be with you. When you're being mentored and you are mentoring others, that's a relationship, a practice that God himself will enter into. What a blessing. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for a chance to see Paul here in chapter 4 talk about how to tiptoe through the tough stuff of life, how to put things into perspective. What things to think about, what things to act on, what things to practice. What a practical and yet rich section of Scripture to commit to memory, to allow our minds to reflect on, when we start to self-talk at 2 in the morning, to shut it down and instead to pick up and glance at the many facets of the things that we're supposed to be thinking about. Lord, thank you for this passage and for an opportunity to study it together. And this week, help us to think specifically about seeking out mentorship, both pouring into us and us pouring into others. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.